For those of you who were not here earlier, I want to share with you something that was said. Ed Marshall says, on the list of things that he finds enjoyable and profitable at Bethany Chapel, first is the breaking of bread. Second is the adult Sunday school class with the give and take. Third is the coffee hour. I'm having trouble coping. Because I know I'm further down on the list than that. He did stay for the service, though. Several years ago, I saw a cartoon in a Christian magazine. It was a picture of a pastor sitting in his study with a chart in front of him detailing the attendance over the last number of months in the preaching service. And according to the graph, the attendance had been very gradually but definitely going down, 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 down. It was getting pretty near to the bottom. Well, the look on his face told how he felt. He was discouraged. He was depressed. But there was someone in the room with him, I suppose, an elder or a deacon, and trying to encourage the pastor. And he said, well, pastor, you know, I believe that it really wouldn't be that bad if you did not end every sermon by shrugging your shoulder and saying, but then what do I know? But that's where I'm going to start my message this morning, because I'm going to dare to talk about current events. And specifically the one current event that is on our minds almost constantly. It's inevitable that I choose this as my subject because that's just about all I thought about and the topic on which I've done my reading for some time now. And then I'll borrow something else that you've all heard of, the preacher who got up and he... That meant everything he's saying was quotes, somebody else's words. All of you have seen, perhaps frequently, the various briefings that we are given by military and government leaders. I don't know about you, but I think they've done a pretty good job under difficult circumstances. I'm not terribly impressed with the reporters that think they should have all the detailed information. But I'm going to approach this subject this morning by asking questions that are probably on all of our minds. And wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord Jesus was here to give the briefing, to answer the questions? Because some of them we won't have the answers for. As the briefers tell us, they can speculate. They generally refuse to. But some of what we'll have to do as we talk about this subject is speculate and make suggestions. So here we go. What is really at stake in this war? There's a lot of disagreement on that. Whether it's the prime reason or not that we're at war, one of the very definite issues is control of Middle East oil. Secondly, and maybe that isn't where it belongs on the list, is the elimination of, or at least the defanging of, a ruthless dictator with power to disrupt the economics and the politics of the whole world before he gets the chance to really do it. I feel pretty safe in suggesting that. But probably most important from God's point of view is the protection of Israel. And here's why I say that. Prophetic scripture is clear that Israel will continue as a nation until a world dictator of great charisma comes to power and imposes a covenant of 7 years' duration, which evidently is supposed to guarantee Israel's safety and security in exchange for territorial concessions. As you know, those of you who keep up at all, that is at the heart of the Israeli-Arab conflict. And except for the United States and the populace of the United States and the leaders of the United States generally are not fully agreed on this. But except for the United States, the world is insistent that Israel come to the negotiating table, make concessions, and accept the guarantees that are given for their safety. And the day will come when that kind of an agreement will be imposed upon them. A covenant will be signed. Sadly, they will be so deluded by this charismatic leader that they will give up their armed preparedness and devote their attention to prosperity and ease. But until that time comes, I'm convinced that one purpose of this war is to deny Saddam Hussein his most cherished goal, which is to destroy Israel. So I think we can safely say, on the basis of appropriate prophetic scripture, that this is definitely one of the reasons for the war. Next question, will the coalition win? Well, I would answer, almost certainly, given the great superiority in military might and the implications of relevant prophecy. And of course, the next question is, at what cost? Who knows? There would seem to be justification for a fairly optimistic assessment, but there could be more surprises, terrifying surprises. When we're talking about the subject of coping this morning, this came to mind. There seems to be general opinion that Saddam Hussein is counting on the weakness of the will of the American public to tolerate any significant number of casualties. He doesn't care, evidently, how many of his people get killed. He feels that he can lose thousands, but that if the U.S. begins to lose hundreds, the will be gone, and he'll win by default. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, in one of his speeches after he came to this country, said something to this effect, that when push comes to shove, Americans will back down because they have become so soft and easy and indifferent and lacking in will and in a sense of what's really important. In other words, while there are undoubtedly good people and thinking people in the anti-war movement, generally speaking, there's an attitude that nothing is worth dying for. Do you believe that? If there's nothing worth dying for, then there's really nothing worth living for. We don't know what the cost will be. We hope it won't be great. And we can hope because of that superiority. But we don't know. We're dealing with a madman. Another important question. What will be the situation of the U.S. after it's all over? Now, apparently, there is no specific reference to the United States in prophecies concerning end time events. Is it possible that this could mean that the U.S. has so exhausted her economic strength as to become a second or third rate power and no factor at all in the final struggle? Others have suggested that. It seems feasible to me. Somewhere along in this message, I wanted to talk about the certainty of judgment. And while in this case, and I think generally speaking over the years with respect to the leadership of the United States in world affairs, she's generally been on the right side with moral scruples, with a high regard for human life, for democracy, for human rights, etc. And being on the side of the coalition, I feel that I'm on the right side in this issue. But what has the moral, spiritual level of the United States in general fallen to in recent years and decades? It's abysmal. Moral standards have gone. Respect for God, respect for life, they're gone. I'm sure you've all heard it said, but it bears repeating, that if God does not punish the U.S. for her sins, he'll have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. What? Wherein that is a factor in what is happening now and what may happen to the United States, I don't know. I'm not saying. But God makes it clear that judgment is sure. And he speaks in Romans chapter 2 of those who build up a treasury of wrath against themselves by their disrespect for God and their disobedience and their rebellion. In 2 Peter chapter 2, a very interesting passage that is relative to this. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. That ought to help you cope. God knows every individual, everything about them, and he is able to deliver the just. And he certainly will reserve the unjust unto punishment for the day of judgment. It's coming on the whole world. I'm not going to get to the end of my note, so I'm going to throw this in now. The bulk of my reading that I'm referring to, will refer to this morning as I have time, are these two books: Armageddon, Oil, and the Middle East Crisis by John F. Walford, and Is Russia Off the Hook by Dave Breeze. But John F. Walford says the ultimate prophecy is this, that every individual will face Jesus Christ in judgment. That's the ultimate prophecy. That's what it boils down to. If we want to make the whole question of prophecy relative and meaningful to us, that's where it's at. All these other things are going to happen just as they're prophesied. And there are going to be people who are going to have to cope with seeing a half of the population of the world destroyed. And the kind of suffering for the environmental people, an environmental disaster that will make the current oil slick in the Persian Gulf as nothing. These things are coming. But the ultimate question for each one of us is this: what is our relationship to Jesus Christ? Because we will face Him in judgment. Of course, the wonderful thing is that for those who have trusted Him, judgment is past, because He bore our judgment for sin on the cross. What about Russia? Immediately when the Middle East crisis broke out, just less than a year after all of the dramatic events in Eastern Europe, I thought, well, now, the scholars have been saying that Ezekiel chapter 38, talking about Gog and Magog, and they're in, and that it definitely, without question, applies to Russia, and they're definitely going to make an attack against Israel, and they're going to be destroyed on the mountains of Israel. Well, it doesn't fit. Russia's changed. But let me read you a passage from Dave Breeze. And I wish I could read you more, but I'll spare you. The question then not only remains, but it comes poignant. Is all of this to be ignored, talking about the history of Russia and communism and the immense destruction of lives, of souls, of property, of everything? Is all this to be ignored, forgiven? Are the communists off the hook? Can they now blandly, smilingly, with a wink and an eye, say, sorry about that, and go blithely on their way? As there is a God in heaven who judges the nations, who has announced His law must be obeyed, the answer to that question is no. 1,000 times no. We do well to think for a moment as to how it is necessary to deal with such a nation as the Soviet Union. In considering this, every thinking person should realize that we must not be deceived by a possible large attempt to trick the nations of the West into believing that everything is different. As a safeguard against succumbing to this delusion, a principle should be kept in mind. The principle is that when we are dealing with a tyrannical nation, we should not deal with that nation in terms of its stated intentions, but rather in terms of its known capability. In virtually 100% of the cases, the stated, publicly announced intentions of the Soviet Union were at variance with what this tricky nation actually performed. The stated intentions now of the Soviet Union have to do with peace and safety. They sound as if they have renounced their aggressive desires and are moving to a live and let live attitude. Their capability, however, is far different. It is increasingly clear that they retain and continue to expand their military strength. Therefore, such a nation is not to be trusted. The leaders of the West must force themselves to look beyond the smile, to recognize the capability, whatever may be the stated intentions. To do otherwise is to pursue a most foolish and dangerous path indeed. Let's read a few verses in Ezekiel chapter 38. The whole of two chapters, 38 and 9, deal with this. And you should read it at your leisure. We'll start with verse 1 and get into it far enough to make the case of what is going to happen to Russia. Now, when it will happen, I'll throw this in here now. We talked about the covenant that is forced upon Israel, and that is for 7 years. We know from very clear prophetic scripture that in the middle of that 7-year period, that covenant will be violated. And that this beast, this antichrist, this little horn, whatever you may call him, this charismatic but cruel, ruthless world leader will cause to have set up an image of himself in the Jewish temple and force men to worship. It would appear that Russia will probably be drawn down into Israel just before that happens. In fact, Russia in the land fighting against Israel may be the excuse for the beast to come in and violate the covenant. But let's notice quickly what chapter 38 of Ezekiel says. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks into your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarma from the north and all its troops, many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell in safety. Verse 10. On that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. Then skipping down, well, verse 14, Therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, Thus says the Lord God, On that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you not know it? An easy prey. Verse 18, It shall come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord, that my fury will show in my face, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains. Every man's sword will be against his brother. And I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire, and brimstone. Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then shall they know that I am the Lord. And it goes on to tell that the conjure will be so great that it will take the people of Israel working constantly 7 months to bury all the corpses. Russia is specifically mentioned in the prophetic scriptures with respect to the end times. That's it. All the time we have. What about the Antichrist? What about the rapture? What about Armageddon? Well, let's read about Armageddon. After Russia is destroyed on the mountains of Israel, after the Antichrist breaks the covenant with Israel, then begins the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And Israel will suffer an intensity and a scope that they've never experienced in all the centuries that they have indeed suffered. And we're told that armies from the east, 200 million from the Orient, armies from the North, armies from the South, will all be gathered together in Israel, perhaps fighting against the Antichrist, finally having had enough of his things. But there in the plains of Megiddo, with all these armies gathered together and united in their desire to be finally and once and forever done with God, then the real prince, the Prince of Peace, the King of the world, steps in. And let's read quickly and in closing, because this is the kind of a note we need to finish on. However much or little we understand about what's going on now, we need to be clear on this. Revelation 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. The two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. He is coming. He will put down every force, every effort, every individual arrayed against him. And he will establish his kingdom. And those who know and love him will be associated with him. They'll be with him. They'll be like him forever. They will share in that 1,000-year reign over the earth which he shall establish. Then when the day comes that the final rebellion will be put down, and there's a new heavens and a new earth, and we as members of the Bride of Christ will enjoy that relationship with him forever. And what do you write above all that? GRACE. Undeserved and infinite blessing. Because that king once came to this earth as a baby. Lived the life of a perfect man and went to the cross and put away our sins by the sacrifice of himself. Therefore, Peter says, referring to the very end times, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? What manner indeed shall we call? We thank you, Father, for your love, for your grace, for the great salvation provided so freely for us at such great cost to yourself. We thank you for the more sure word of prophecy, which we certainly do not understand in any great depth, but the outlines are clear. And we know that one day our Lord will reign over the universe and will be with him. We pray for those who are involved in the conflict in the Middle East.
With many brothers and sisters, as has been mentioned on both sides, we lovingly lift them up to you. We pray, if it be your will, Lord, that hostilities may be short and lives spared and justice done. And for ourselves, here where we live and move and have our being, that we would renew our commitment to the Lord Jesus and live for his glory and be channels of blessing to those about us. Never forgetting that people about us are people for whom Christ died, and they'll never be saved unless they hear, maybe from us. Part us now with your blessing, we pray, even as we thank you for this time together, in our Savior's name. Amen.